Luke chapter 1, verse 5 is where we'll begin. Last week we gave you all of the reasons why Luke is such an important writer in the New Testament. Just a couple of the things that we pointed out to you last week was that if Luke had not written, we would be minus 25% of the New Testament. Luke wrote not only the longest of the four Gospels, but he also wrote Acts, which is the longest book in the New Testament. So he alone has given us over 25% of the New Testament, and 40% of the things in the book of Luke are not recorded anywhere else, one of them being the actual happening of the virgin birth. We would not have a record of that at all if it were not for Luke. And so this is a very important writer, and yet he's kind of downplayed. You don't hear his name mentioned but about three times in the entire New Testament. And so I want you to love the book of Luke as we start out. Now, we did verses 1 through 4 last week, so we're going to start with verse 5. And we're going to look, Luke lays historical background. He was, one of the things we pointed out last week is that he was a history major. He loved history. He was a historian. And he collected facts and did research and interviewed people. And so everything he does, he lays a good historical background for it. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, there's a lot in that verse. If I wanted to, I could preach a message on that verse. There's quite a bit of stuff there. King Herod is the, this was the Herod who was the king of Judea. Luke tells us that he was the first and best known of the Herod family, but he by no means was the only Herod. He was Herod the Great or Herod the First, but there was also his son whose name was Archelaus, tetrarch of Judea, and he succeeded him when Herod died. If you remember, angel appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, take Jesus and go to Egypt because Herod is seeking his life and you stay there until Herod dies. And so Joseph took Mary and Jesus and went to Egypt and stayed there for probably a couple of years. During that time, Herod the First or Herod the Great died. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22 tells us that Archelaus reigned in his place. And because Archelaus reigned, and he was the son of Herod the First, when Joseph was ready to come back to Israel, he didn't go to Judea because he didn't trust Archelaus either. And so he went on up to Galilee, back to his home in Nazareth, because that was governed by a different governor. Then there was Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. And he's the one that Jesus said about him that Herod is a fox. And no offense, Brother Fox, but Herod is a fox. He's the Herod of Luke chapter 3, verse 1. And if you'll turn there for just a moment, when Jesus begins his ministry 30 years later, this is the Herod who was reigning then. Archelaus had come and gone, but now Herod and Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, he was now ruling. Chapter 3, verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. So now Pilate is governing Judea. Herod the Tetrarch is head of Galilee. His brother Philip is Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias is the Tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. So Luke is always laying a good historical background for us so we understand kind of what's going on in the times. So in the Herod family, you have Herod the Great, Archelaus' son, Herod Antipas, who was the Herod of Galilee. Then you have Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. You see that also in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Then later, you see another Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. Is the guy who had James killed with the sword. It was such a popular political move. He had Peter arrested, and he was waiting in prison to be executed the same way. And that was when the angel came in the middle of the night and delivered him. They woke up the next morning, and Peter was gone. Nobody could figure out why. The guards were executed because they had let Peter go, and an angel had come in the middle of the night. Remember the little girl, Rhoda? They were having a prayer meeting at Rhoda's house, and she goes to the door, and she comes back, and she says, Peter's knocking at the door. They said, no, he's in prison. We're praying for him to be released right now. She said, no, he's knocking at the door. And she didn't even have the presence of mind to open it and let him in. Well, that was a different Herod Agrippa. That was Herod Agrippa the first. And then the Apostle Paul ran head-to-head with Herod Agrippa the second. Acts chapter 25 and Acts chapter 26. So there were a lot of Herods. But Herod the Great was the greatest and the most famous of all the Herods. This is the Herod, by the way, who met the wise men and murdered the infants. Okay? This is the Herod of Matthew chapter 2. They come to Herod and they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And he called in the scribes, and the scribes said, oh yeah, he's to be born down in Bethlehem. And this is the same Herod, Herod the Great, who said, you go down there and find the Christ child, and when you found him, bring me back word so I can go worship him too. I'm surprised those words didn't choke him as they came out. What hypocrisy. The way he became king is kind of interesting. His father's name was Antipater. Antipater became governor of Judea because he supported Julius Caesar in his war against Pompey, who was the king of Egypt. And so Antipater, when he was rewarded as being governor of Judea, he made his 25-year-old son, who was not then Herod the Great, but just Herod, at 25 years old, he made him governor of Galilee. And he immediately made a big hit with the people because he found this famous bandit, this notorious bandit, and executed him. And that became Herod's M.O. He executed whoever he didn't get along with. Later, he executed his wife. He executed his brother. He executed his wife's son. Several of his own sons he had executed. He was really a cold-blooded killer. He was declared to be king of Judea in 40 B.C. by Octavian and Antony. And then it took him 3 years to actually gain power because he had to drive the Parthians out. He was an Edomite. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite who were traditional enemies. Edomites, remember, are descendants of Esau. And that goes back to the old Jacob-Esau thing, the old Abraham-Ishmael-Jacob-Esau thing. And so the descendants of Esau were called Edomites. And so this guy, he is a son of Abraham, but he's not really a Jew. He's an Edomite. And He married a Jew, though, a Hasmonean Jew by the name of Mariamne, and took her to wife. She was a member of a prominent Jewish family who had been one of the governing families during the 400 silent years between the Testaments. And so, bear in mind, in his thinking of what he's done, he executes this notorious bandit, and he gains fame by doing that, and then he marries a Hasmonean Jewess. And everybody thinks, you know, Herod, just the greatest thing since peanut butter. He was diplomatic. He had administrative skills, oratorical skills. They all ingratiated him. He initiated a vast public works program, highlighted, by the way, by the rebuilding of the temple, which began this public works program, or the rebuilding of the temple, I should say, began several years before Christ and lasted till 64 AD. It was about an 80-year project. And 6 years after the temple was finished, Rome came in and plundered the whole thing, destroyed the temple, left not one stone on top of another. He built a port in Caesarea. He revived the city of Samaria. He built the fortress of Masada. Some of you have heard of Masada. He lowered taxes twice. You want to do something popular as a politician? Lower taxes. Everybody will love you. Lowered taxes twice. He even, you know what he did? They had so many poor people in the land that Herod is thinking. I don't think he did this out of compassion for his heart, but he did this. It's just good political sense. There was poor people, had nothing to eat. He stripped the gold off the walls of his palace, melted it down, and made coinage and gave it to the poor so they could eat. You think he wasn't a popular guy? He was a popular guy. Everybody loved Herod. They thought he was a good guy. As a matter of fact, his supporters, Jewish people who are supporting this Edomite, they became known as Herodians. You've heard that word before. They became known as Herodians. But the bottom line is, all of those good things that he did were to cover a ruthless and paranoid man. He murdered his wife, murdered her brother, murdered her mother. Now, that's not anything new. There's lots of guys would... I'm kidding. And he murdered several of his own sons. Anybody who looked like a threat to his throne, he had them done in. That was his M.O. And he's the one that slaughtered the infants in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Okay, so back to verse 5 now. We've been introduced to Herod. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. Now pay attention to that. We're going to come back to that in a bit. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we see that he was of the course of Abiah, and we're going to show you in a bit that in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David divided all of the priests of Israel into 24 courses. They each served 2 weeks out of the year. They would go through all 24 courses, and you have to remember that every year there were three feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of the priests served. Every priest in the nation served, and there was about 20,000 of them. And so by the time you have each priest taken two turns, that's 48 weeks, and then you have 3 weeks of a holy week, so to speak, that's 51 weeks, and the Jewish calendar was basically 51 weeks long. So that covered a year. So each priest served 2 weeks out of the year. They'd serve a week, and then everybody served on those three occasions, and then you served your second week. So each priest worked 5 weeks a year. That's not enough to live on. So most of the priests were bivocational men. Okay, they had small businesses. They did other things to make their living. But he was of the course of Abiah, which we'll show you in a minute, what was the eighth course. And that becomes important in a bit here. He married Elizabeth, who was also a daughter of Aaron. Now, you should know this. It was a prestigious thing for a priest to marry a woman out of a priestly family. It was not required of a priest or a Levite to marry a Levite. It was not required, but it was very much recommendable. It put you in better graces. It put you in a better light if you were also married to a woman who came from the line of a priest. And which she did. Notice verse 6. And they were both righteous before God. Now, I can't prove this, but I believe that's referring to their standing. I believe they were justified people. I believe they had put their faith and their trust in God's word. Jesus himself had not come on the scene yet, but I believe they were looking for the Messiah, which is as close as you could come to believing in Jesus at that particular moment. And but they had lodged their faith in God like Abraham had lodged his faith in God. What did the Bible say about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Okay? And so I believe that they were in right standing. This refers to their position or their standing before God. But notice this, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And so there you see their practice. You know, it's one thing for you and I to be justified. It's another thing for us to walk a sanctified life. I know a lot of people that's names written in the book on the page of God's kingdom, on that page white and fair in the book of God's kingdom, my name's written there. But you couldn't tell it by watching their daily life. That's not the idea. The idea is that all those who are truly saved are supposed to stand up and say so. We're supposed to act like it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so these are two people who not only had their position fixed in the Lord by faith, but here's a man and a woman who are walking in the commandments of the Lord on a daily basis. They're practicing what they preach. They're practicing what they believe. And you should practice what you believe as well. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, then he should be the central feature in your life. You should remember that every day. And you know what that means? It means that there's no more sacred and secular. There's no more, this is Monday, so it's business. This is Sunday, so it's religion. No, no, they're this Sunday and Monday are the same thing. There is no, every day is a Lord's day to a dedicated Christian. Every day, it may not be a church day, but it's a Lord's day. Okay? Every day is the same. We walk in the ways of the Lord every day. That's what is expected of God's people. And so you see that, and then you see the word blameless. Harry Ironside said that's referring to the motives. You know, a lot of people do the right things for all the wrong reasons. If we went through this morning and we had a way that we could tell everybody's motives here, we're all here for a different reason. Not everybody's here for the same reason. There's people that are here because, well, if I'm not there, the preacher will miss me and he'll think I'm a poor Christian. Or I'm going to go there because I want to see my friend. I'm glad you have friends here, but that's not why you go to church. You say, well, I'm going to go to church and worship the Lord. That's not even why we go to church. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we are commanded that corporately we receive strength from God we wouldn't get any other way. We're like logs burning in a fireplace, and we burn better and more hotly when we burn together. And the idea of going to church is not nearly so much worship as it is teaching. The prominent thing that takes place here every Sunday is the outlaying and the preaching and the explaining of doctrine, which is what we lodge our faith in. And the thing that binds us together is not a bowling league or a softball league or some kind of a social affair. The thing that binds us together is that we all believe the same doctrinal statement. We believe that the Bible teaches this. We all believe it teaches the same thing. And that's why we gather together. But not everybody's here for that reason this morning. And I guess you're entitled to a day of bad reasons. You know, lots of dollars have been given out of guilt through the years. Lots of dollars have been given to compensate for failure in other places. Lots of good deeds have been done for the attention of men. You know, I'm going to do this because the last guy I heard that did it got praised. You remember the story of Barnabas when he sold land and gave it to the New Testament church and they fed the poor with the money that came from the sale of that land? Do you remember there was a guy by the name of Ananias and Sapphira that said, we'd like to be mentioned like that too. We have a piece of ground we'll sell and give the price of it to the Lord. Well, then the Lord doubled the value of that piece of ground. That's what he always does when you give something to God. And it all of a sudden became worth more. And then that this little thing went to work in their mind. You know what? We could keep back part of the price, not give all of it. The church would never know. We could still get the attention and we can keep half the money. And Peter said, why did you listen to Satan? Satan moved your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Yeah, they did it. Is it good to give the price of a piece of property to the Lord? Yes, it is. Was that a commendable deed that they gave money? And you know what? If they hadn't promised the Lord the whole price of the land, they would have been fine. But when you go back on your word to the Lord, then you're not fine. That's a problem. You understand? They did a good thing for a wrong reason. They did it for the attention and praise of men. I wonder how many of our good deeds are going to be shot down at the judgment seat of Christ because we did a good thing for the wrong reason. And this idea of blameless has to do with why. So we see they're righteous before God, walking in the commandments, blameless, and then the next verse we see they had no child. Why? Because Elizabeth was barren. Wasn't Zechariah's fault, it was Elizabeth's fault. And I'm going to tell you, in the science of those days, there's no way that anybody could prove that except the Holy Ghost inspired that. The Holy Spirit of God revealed this, that the trouble was Elizabeth and not Zacharias. Nowadays, husbands and wives have to go to the doctor to figure out who's to blame, who is not able to reproduce here. And sometimes they find out that the problem's with the man. Sometimes they find out it's with the woman. They didn't have those tests available to them. So how did they know this? Well, because the Holy Spirit told them. It was Elizabeth who was barren. And not only that, they're now well stricken in years. I mean, they're getting up in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, there's a lot we could say here. They're childless, they're old, they're well stricken in years. It is physically impossible for them to get pregnant at this point. And I want you to understand here that a child had been withheld for a reason. Anytime a couple conceives, they may not realize this. Sometimes couples think that they can just get pregnant anytime they want to, but that isn't true. Anytime you conceive, it's because the Holy Spirit of God moved. And he mixed and matched genes and he caused conception. There are no uh-ohs or oopses with God. No children are a mistake. You say, well, what about the illegitimate children that are born out of wedlock? Nobody is a mistake. Okay? Anytime conception takes place, God has a will and a plan and a reason for that person, and that person can become a trophy of grace by the grace of God. Okay? Don't ever look down your nose because somebody else didn't have the, quote, breeding that you had. Okay? The Lord hates holier than thou. It's like smoke in his nose. He despises that kind of attitude. The scripture says he executed the priest's office in order of his course. Leave your place in Luke and turn with me back to the book of 2 Chronicles. Pardon me, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And I'm going to start reading about halfway through. I'll just start at verse 4. When you're there, say amen. First Chronicles is kind of a hard book to find. Only the really crafty people are going to find it. Are you there? And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. And thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for governors of the sanctuary, for governors of the house of God, and of the sons of Eleazar, and of the sons of Ithamar. Now, look down at verse 7. He's going to list the lots here. Now, we're not going to read all 24 of these lots. I don't want to test my ability to pronounce these words that well. But now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Majamin, the seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah. Okay, are you there? You see that? Abijah is Abiah in the New Testament. Now, go all the way down to verse 19. These were the orderings of them in the service to come to the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. Now you can go back to Luke chapter 1 if you would, please. You say, so what's this about? What's the big deal here? Well, here's the thing you need to know. It's possible to calculate the birth of the Messiah based on the birth of John the Baptist. And because of the information that Luke has given us, he's given us information to know when John the Baptist's turn to serve in the temple happened. He was the eighth course. You say, well, that would mean that he was 8 weeks in. 8 weeks in from what? 8 weeks in from Nisan 1, which was the Jewish New Year day of their religious year. Now, remember, the Jews have two calendars. They have a civil calendar, which begins actually in our fall. That's Rosh Hashanah, am I correct? That's the civil New Year. But the religious New Year begins on Nisan 1, which answers to late March or early April. And so if you go to Nisan 1 and you count in 8 weeks, you say, well, that would be Abijah's course. Well, actually, you got Pentecost in there, you have Passover in there. So there was a week at Passover that everybody served. So he would actually not be the eighth weekend, the ninth weekend. And then guess what the 10th week is? The 10th week was Pentecost. And so you have him at the end of 10 weeks, that's 70 days into the religious calendar, you have him going home from serving in the temple. Isn't this cool? Now think about that. He goes home and tells Elizabeth, I saw an angel. And guess what? You're going to have a baby. And she's thinking, no, I'm too old. And he says, no. Well, he can't tell her. Remember what happened? We're going to see this in a little bit. He didn't believe, so he's dumb. So he's got to write all of this down. Actually, if you want to know the truth of the matter, he texted her. He had one of those really old phones where you have to punch A three times to get C. You know what I'm saying? And so here he is. He's texting her, you know, and she's getting the text and says, I'm going to have a baby. I can't believe it. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to have a baby. Now, the thing is, though, it never actually tells us when she conceived. So there's a lot of assumption that takes place here. But assume that she conceived within the first week that he gets home. Okay, just assume that. And I'm not going to try to figure it out for you. I'm going to let you go home and do the arithmetic. But what you need to do is you need to count the weeks in from Nisan 1. And so it's possible to calculate the birth of the Messiah by the birth of John the Baptist. Religious New Year begins on Nisan 1. Zacharias was the 8th course. All the priests served on Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And then all the priests had a second turn in the year. So you have to take that possibility. What if this was not after the week of Pentecost? What if it was his 35th week after? What if it was his second turn? So it could have either been the 10th week or it could have been at the end of the 35th week. So what do you do? Well, then you add 15 months for the birth of the Messiah, because remember, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary was conceived. And remember, Mary goes up and visits with Elizabeth. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And so it's really cool. Now, there's some assumptions that you have to make. The assumptions that you have to make are you have to decide which calendar you're going to use. There's three calendars. You can use the 354-day calendar of the Jews. Or you can use the Gregorian calendar, which we use, which is 365 and one-fourth days. Or you can use God's prophetic calendar of 360 days even. So you have to decide which calendar you're going to use. Then you have to decide, am I going to calculate this by days or weeks or months? If you calculate it by days, it doesn't come out the same if you calculate it by months. I read one guy who calculated by months, and he came out that Jesus would have actually been born on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I calculated the same thing by days. I can't get it to work. But the Feast of Tabernacles takes place at the end of September, not December 25th. My bottom line is Jesus was not born on the 25th of December, any way you slice it. Okay? Any way you slice it, you go back, begin at Nisan 1, whether you figure weeks, days, or months, whether you use the Gregorian, the Jewish, or the prophetic calendar. It doesn't matter how you figure it, you will not come up with December the 25th. So you say, why do we do Christmas? Well, because Rome told us to. Okay, that's some of the baggage that, and we're not Protestants, we're Baptists. There's a difference. You can't protest against something you were never part of. So I never was part of the Roman church, so I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Baptist. But my point is, there's a lot of things that Protestants brought out of Rome with them when they came. And pagan dates is one of them. The truth is, if you research it, you'll find that the 25th of December was the birth date of a pagan god that was a Babylonian deity that was adopted by Rome and has been foisted upon Christianity now for these centuries. Okay? Okay, now that point is made, let's move on. Notice this is by lot, according to the custom of the priest's lot. I'm in verse 9. Now, here's the thing you have to understand. There were over 20,000 priests divided into 24 courses. Now, who knows what you get if you divide 20,000 by 24? Anybody know? 833.333333333. So there's... if you divided all the priests up evenly, and they weren't, there was about 800 priests in each course. So in 1 week, you had a priest that burned incense in the morning and one that burned incense in the evening. How did they decide out of 800 priests who's going to do that? Well, they had a lottery. I want you to understand, a lottery is believing that God will speak through the lot. Now, you got to understand, this is a high, high privilege. The way the temple was made up, it was made up in basically three courts. You had the outer court, you had the inner court, and then you had the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, didn't exist in the temple in Jerusalem. It was neither in Herod's temple, nor did they have the Ark of the Covenant in Zerubbabel's temple when they came back from Babylon. Nobody ever saw the Ark after the Babylonian captivity. Nobody ever saw it again. They had a flat stone, and that's what they sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement. Okay, a cheap substitute for the real Ark and the real mercy seat. By the way, the ancient rabbis will tell you there was no Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies after Zerubbabel's temple was rebuilt either. Remember when the tabernacle was dedicated, it was filled with the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. When Solomon made the temple, it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. But when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple after coming back from Babylonian captivity, there's no record that the Shekinah glory of God ever filled the temple. Why? Judaism was bankrupt. There's no spiritual power there. Okay, now understand this. Behind the veil is the Holy of Holies. Right next to the veil is the altar of incense. And they kept incense burning there all the time. One priest would burn it in the morning, another priest would burn it in the evening. Okay? And so out of 800 priests, you're going to get to work 2 weeks out of the year. So that's 7 days times two. 28 guys a year are the most out of this course that are going to get to go in there and burn incense. Do you know what a high honor it was that the lot fell on Zacharias? He's probably never done it before in his life, and he will never, ever get to do this again. It's the only time in his life he gets to take the incense and go and stand next to the veil and burn incense before God on behalf of all of Israel. It's a huge honor. A huge honor. This, by the way, it was a privilege of a lifetime. Many priests served a lifetime and never got to burn it. Priests kept incense burning constantly on the altar. It was done morning and evening. And because it said there was a multitude, it was probably an evening offering or an evening burning of this, not to speak of the fact that it was probably the week of Pentecost. This, by the way, the altar of incense was associated with the Holy of Holies, and you just have to understand that's because it was right next to the veil. Now, here's the symbolism in this. It symbolized the prayers of the people as the incense would smolder away and burn, and the white fumes would go up before God. It symbolized the prayers of the people. And exactly while he was in the inner court, burning incense before God, the other priests and the people were in the outer court and they were repeating their prayers. They were calling out to God while at the very moment while he was burning this incense. The symbolism is that the incense is a picture of the preciousness of our prayers to God. Turn with me to the book of Revelation for just a moment. Keep your place in Luke because we'll come back there. But I want you to look at Revelation Chapter 5, in verse 8. John is allowed to roll back the curtain and look into heaven. And when he does, he sees this. He says, and when he had taken the book, that's talking about when the lion of the tribe of Judah took the book out of the hand of the Father, the root of David, a lamb as having been slain, having seven eyes and seven spirits, which are the spirits of God. And after he did that, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps, get this, and golden vials full of odors, which are, read the next phrase, the prayers of the saints. Now get this, these people were were in the outer court in corporate prayer, lifting up their voices together before the Lord while Zechariah is burning this incense. Turn with me to chapter 8 in verse 4 of the book of Revelation. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. This burning of incense always symbolized the corporate prayers of the people of God. I simply pause there and digress for a moment to tell you the most important meeting of the church's week is Wednesday night prayer meeting. You might think Sunday morning service, that's our biggest crowd, that's the most important service of the week. The Sunday morning service is basically show. You might think it shows the strength of the church, but it really doesn't. You say, well, I thought Sunday night was maybe the most important preaching service. Might be the most important preaching service, but I'll tell you, Sunday morning and Sunday night are like a Cadillac. But Wednesday night's when we put the fuel in the tank. And I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of churches that have a beautiful Cadillac sitting there, no gas to go anywhere. I'm telling you. Wednesday night corporate prayer is so, so important. These people were involved in corporate prayer at the very time that he is burning the incense. So then, I'm back in Luke now. If you'd go back with me quickly as we try to bring this to a conclusion here. So it's his lot, and while he's burning this incense, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time. I'm in verse 11 now. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. One of the commentaries that I read said that it's been over 400 years since there has been a record of anybody seeing an angel of any Israelite. He was probably the only living Israelite at that time that had seen a real angel. No prophecies in over 400 years. Silence for 400 years. No living Israelite had seen an angel. Jews thought it meant death to look upon God or any heavenly representative, and understandably, fear fell upon him. Notice, if you would, verse 12, and Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer's heard. That's always a good thing to hear, isn't it? Thy prayer is heard. Elizabeth shall bear a child, and his name shall be John. Now that breaks with tradition. The firstborn Jewish son was always supposed to be named after his dad, after his father. So the truth is, this boy's name should have been Zacharias, according to tradition. But when it was time to circumcise him and name him, and that was kind of done at the same time, they named him John, according to the angel's instructions. Now, Zacharias doubted. Skip down with me to verse 18. We're going to skip verses 15, 16, and 17, and we're going to talk about who John the Baptist is next week. But for now, I want you to see Zechariah's situation. Zechariah said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm old, and I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And so Zechariah now questions, how shall I know this? Now, I had a little trouble understanding this, because this isn't a lot different than what Mary did. When the angel appeared to Mary, she said, how shall I know this, seeing I know not a man? Or how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The only thing, they both asked the question, but one was for information, the other was because of doubt. Evidently, Mary wasn't doubting that she was going to have a baby. She just wanted to know, how's this going to work? Would you mind telling me, how's this going to work? And Zacharias must have, he must have been thinking, this can't be. How can this be? I'm too old. Elizabeth is too old. And so, you see, these two questions have two different attitudes and two different motives. Well, Gabriel identified himself. Look in verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. Whew. Boy, if I had an angelic being standing in my presence and he said, I'm Gabriel and I just came from standing in the presence of God, I'm telling you what, that would spook me a bit, don't you think? And I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee glad tidings. Look, verse 20. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their due season. Some pretty important stuff here. He said, you didn't believe my words. You didn't believe my words. But he says, that doesn't mean they won't be fulfilled. You know, there are people that say, I don't believe in hell. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean there's not one. I don't believe in life after death. Doesn't matter. I don't believe driving into that brick wall will hurt me. Go ahead. I think that big oak tree, I'll just drive right into that. I don't think it'll hurt me. Go ahead. What you believe is immaterial. You can believe it or not. Doesn't matter. It's not going to change the outcome. When God has a plan and God has a will, God has a way. And it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. And I see that here when he's talking with the angel. He said, these words shall be fulfilled in their due season. But you don't believe them. But they're going to happen. Your unbelief is not going to interfere with the plan of God. And then he goes on, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Most of the guys got in and got out as quick as they could because just standing within hand's reach of the veil was a frightening thing. If you did the wrong thing in there as a priest, you could end up dying. The chief priest, when he went in on the Day of Atonement, they tied a rope on his leg in case the bells quit ringing while he was in there because he quit moving. They could drag him out because nobody could go in and get him. And he'd be like that little mouse that I found on my garage floor. He's all puffed up. He died and puffed up. Nobody even gave him a funeral. And nobody came and got him. Somebody's got to drag the guy out or he'll puff up and his legs will stick straight up in the air. And you know, somebody's got to have a way to get him out. So they tied the rope on his leg and drag him out because you could offend God very, very, very quickly if you did the wrong thing when you were in the Holy of Holies. And it was kind of a nerve-wracking, it was a special privilege, but it was also a frightening thing to go and stand that close to the veil of the Holy of Holies. But he's been in there a long time, and people are wondering, where'd he go? What happened to him? Well, he came back out, and he gestured to the people that he had had a vision. The people realized he had had a vision. Look at this, verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Now, after those days is really an unspecific thing. All it tells us is sometime after he got home. What it is really making sure that we understand is that Elizabeth was not pregnant when he went down for his course of service. She did not get pregnant until he came back. It was after those days. I don't know if it was 2 or 3 days after he got home or 2 or 3 weeks. Doesn't say. It just said after those days. She conceived and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Now, why would a woman who has had a special prayer answered hide herself 5 months? Because at her age, everyone would have thought she was off in the head. If she would have come out and said, I've got an answered prayer, I'm going to have a baby, they would say, oh, this poor lady. What do they call that? There's a phenomenon where ladies think, actually convince themselves that they're expecting. There's a name for it. I can't think of it. That. Whatever she said, that there is a psychological, but you know what? The lady's not, she's not pregnant at all. And so, you know what? Elizabeth is a really common sense woman. She's thinking, you know what? I'm not giving anybody a chance to mock here. Not giving anybody a chance to make fun. I'm going to wait until I am very well, obviously pregnant before I tell anybody. This is not something to joke about and tease about. I'm going to wait until it's showing, and then we'll make the announcement. But I want you to see what she said, and we'll close here today. Look at what she said. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among men. When I see Elizabeth, her age, her barrenness, and I see the way she conducts herself, she's giving God the glory. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me. Do you know what she's saying? She said, God did something for me I can't do for myself. Men and women have tried for years to conceive babies. Go to all kinds of doctors and all kinds of clinics and try all kinds of drugs and all different kinds of procedures to try to get pregnant. And the bottom line is that whenever a baby is conceived, whenever an egg is fertilized successfully, God is the one that caused it to happen. You know, getting pregnant is like getting saved. You've got to have God do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And that's what getting saved is. Getting saved is when you realize I've got to have God do something for me. I cannot wash away my sin. I can't overcome my sin with good works. I can't undo what I've done. I can't undo what I've thought. I can't undo what I've said. I can't take back 60 years. I can't take back 20 years. I can't take back 10 years. I can't take anything back. What's done is done. The milk is spilled, and it's not spilled on a hard floor. It's spilled in carpet. The damage is done. My only hope is mercy. I've got to have God do something for me that I can't do for myself, and that's exactly what Jesus did for me on Calvary's cross. He took away my reproach. He took away my sin. And blessed be God. I want to say to you today, if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, boy, you sure need to. You need God to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Listen, you can keep going to church. You can get baptized. You can be homogenized and pasteurized. You can take the Lord's Supper. You can run in the church every time the doors are open. But going into a church won't make you a Christian any more than going in a garage makes you a car. You've got to get born again. The Holy Spirit of God has to regenerate you. You have to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God has to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. But when you repent and believe, he'll take your reproach away. He'll save your soul. Write your name in heaven. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?